Well, we Minnesotans love our lakes, don't we? Maybe it's because we only get to enjoy them for, 3 months of the year, but we love our lakes. And I was thinking about the significance of our lakes here in this state. Obviously, we love the beauty. We love the recreation they provide. But I was thinking this week about all the significant happenings that take place on lakes, rite of passage moments, important life lessons that we learn on the lakes. I thought back to my own life experiences over the years, how I've learned some significant lessons on lakes. I think of fishing trips I took with my dad and our friends growing up. I think of camping trips and boundary waters trips when I was in youth group, canoeing and, enjoying God's nature and the lessons that were taught in those experiences. I think of houseboat trips that I led my students on when I was a youth pastor up in the Boundary Waters, and sea kayaking trips that I led youth on in the Apostle Islands over the years. Just great times where God was able to teach some very important lessons. I even think as an adult now and how much I've enjoyed the last few years taking my son Caleb out on the boat and just, sitting in the lake and talking about life and faith and important matters that he needs to learn and understand as he grows up and matures. And there's a lot of things that we learn and appreciate through the lakes. And I think this is something that God created intentionally for us to enjoy his creation, but also for his creation to create an environment where we are uniquely open to hearing from him and to learning the important lessons that he has to teach us. And I think this was very much the case for Jesus' disciples as well. We see so much of Jesus' ministry centered around that great lake in Israel, the Sea of Galilee. And not just around the lake, but lessons that took place on the lake. And this morning, we're going to see some more of these lessons on the lake that the Lord had to teach his disciples. Important lessons that they had to learn, but lessons that are equally important for us to learn. And so today, we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. And we're going to see some more of our Lord's lessons on the lake. Let me open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to turn to Scripture. And let's ask God to bless our time in his word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come together to worship you. And thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege now of going to your word, this Holy Spirit-inspired book that Mark wrote for us to have a testament to your life and your ministry when you were in this world 2,000 years ago. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the lessons that you taught your disciples, that these lessons would also resonate in our hearts and that we would think through the implications of these lessons for our lives. And where necessary, Lord, be challenged by them, be encouraged by them. But in all of them, Lord, look to apply them to our lives so that we might live faithfully for you. So, Lord, bless our time now as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. If you don't, feel free to follow along on the screens behind me. Let me read for us. Remember, last week we looked at this incredible miracle, Jesus feeding the 5,000. And now this is the very same day. It's now evening, and Mark picks up with what took place just after this great miracle. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now, you gotta wonder what these guys are thinking at this point, right? Like, remember a month ago, back in December, we talked about Jesus sent his disciples out onto the lake into a boat and right into the heart of a storm, right? And so I can imagine the disciples here are thinking, all right, what's up now, Lord? What are you sending us into this time? But Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. In the Greek, that literally implies like he sort of forced them. He kind of corralled them and didn't give them an option. He made them get into the boat. And he made them go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What a fascinating story with some important lessons that the Lord taught his disciples, lessons that he has to teach us this morning. The first lesson that we see here in our passage today is that Jesus loves us into the storm. Jesus loves us into the storm. We saw back in December in the first storm miracle when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves on the boat crossing Galilee with his disciples. We saw the reality that God is sovereign over the storms. Not just the physical storms, but he's sovereign over all of the storms in our lives, the trials, the hardships, the challenges that we face. God sends us into the storms, we saw back in December. And here again, we see his sovereignty over the storm. If you remember Ephesians 1:11, the Apostle Paul tells us that God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. That includes the storms that he sends us into. And so here again, we see right away that Jesus sent his disciples. He compelled them to get into the boat. He made them to go into the boat, into the lake, because he knew that he was sending them into the storm. And in this case, we discover that he did this very specifically. He did it because he loved them. Friends, do you know that Jesus will sometimes send us into the storms out of his love for us? See, why did Jesus send the disciples into this particular storm? What was it that they needed to learn? And why in his love did he send them there to learn this lesson? Well, we see the answer to that question in verse 52. The very last verse of our passage today tells us why Jesus sent his disciples in love into this storm. He did it because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Here are these men who have been walking with Jesus and learning from Jesus and witnessing the miracles of Jesus. They've just witnessed one of the greatest miracles of all, feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, and yet they still didn't understand who Jesus was. And they still didn't get it, Mark tells us. They didn't understand, and their hearts were hardened. They still hadn't fully embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord, that he was the promised Messiah. And so why did God send them into the storm? He sent them into the storm out of love to teach them an important lesson about who he was. See, Jesus loved his disciples so much that he knew only a storm could cure their hardened hearts. Friends, God will do this at times. God will send us into the storm to teach us important lessons. Sometimes when our hearts are hardened against him in our pridefulness and our stubbornness and our rebellion, God will send us into the storm to break us down, to help us recognize how much we are reliant on him. I was thinking this week of one of my favorite stories in the Bible, Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Back in 586 BC, the Babylonians captured Israel, took them into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king in all of the earth at this point. Daniel chapter 4 tells us this about Nebuchadnezzar. He's up on his palace in Babylon one afternoon, and he's looking out over his kingdom. And Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 says this: Nebuchadnezzar looked out at Babylon, and he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and the royal residence that I have here? Isn't this all for my glory, for my majesty?" And Daniel tells us, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven: "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has been taken from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will." And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew from heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Friends, imagine this, right? Here is this prideful king, this rebellious king, this king who's boasting about his glory and his majesty. And what is God's answer to Nebuchadnezzar? "I'm going to send you into a storm. And this isn't going to be wind and waves, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to go nuts. You're going to go crazy. You're going to go out and you're going to live amongst the beasts, and your hair is going to grow long and wild, and your nails are going to grow long and wild, and you're going to act like an animal and eat grass like an animal, and I am going to humble you, Nebuchadnezzar, through this storm until you know that I am God. At the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, and his reason returned to him, and he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And Nebuchadnezzar said this: his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, his reason returned to him. For the glory of his kingdom and his majesty and his splendor returned to him. And his counselors and his lords sought him out. And he was established in his kingdom, and still more greatness was added to him. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Friends, God loved Nebuchadnezzar so much that he was willing to send him into the storm to humble him and to help him recognize that his only hope is the one true God of heaven. Friends, God will do this at times when our hearts are hardened against him. He'll let us experience the storm. I can't help but wonder if what's taking place in our own city, Minneapolis, today isn't a result of God sending our culture into the storm to wake us up, to break down our pride, to break down our rebellion against him, and to turn to him as the one true Lord of all. God will send people into the storm. We'll see how this lesson on the lake ends for the disciples later. But for now, we also need to recognize that the storms aren't just for the hard of heart, friends. Jesus will also at times send those of us who are committed to him, who love him, into the storms. Yes, you better believe it, friends. Jesus will love us into the storm for the sake of our sanctification. We saw this back in December when we looked at the first storm Jesus sent his disciples into. We talked about James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where the apostle James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James tells us here that God sends trials to test us, to teach us, for the purpose of transforming us. And you might remember back in December, I talked about how I've experienced this in my own life. Back in 2011, when my father passed away at 61 years old, totally unexpectedly. And what a huge trial that was in my life and the life of my family. And then just a few years later, in 2015, my wife was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And that ushered us into 2 years of incredible trial and hardship. And God sent us into that storm. And at the time, we didn't enjoy it. We didn't understand it, but looking back on it today, I can recognize that God was sending me specifically into those storms to test me, to teach me, to transform me. See, God used those storms in my life to make me a better person, to make me a better pastor. Over the last few years, I've been able to minister to people and care for people and support people and empathize with people in ways that I would never have been able to do had I not understood that pain and that fear and that heartache. But God uses these trials in our lives to mold us and shape us and to transform us into the people he desires us to be. Yes, friends, God will sometimes love us into the storms. Just think how Jesus worked out this principle in the Apostle Peter's life. Peter, who was in the boat that night. Later in Peter's ministry, after the Lord had ascended to heaven and Peter is sharing the gospel, one of the books Peter wrote, 1 Peter, Peter shares these words in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. yet do this with gentleness and respect. Peter says we are to be always ready to share a reason for the hope that we have. And friends, do you not think that Peter had this experience from today's passage in mind when he wrote these words? You want to talk about hope? You want to talk about a reason for hope? Let me tell you about a storm. Let me tell you about a storm that Jesus sent me into and the boat I was in as the wind and the waves were crashing around us. And Jesus came walking on the water to us. Friends, understand, hope is often learned in the headwinds. And Jesus loved his disciples so much that he sent them into the storm. This is why James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Because we can be confident that God is at work, loving us in the midst of the storm. Second lesson we learn here in our passage this morning, Jesus not only loves us into the storms, but he lifts us up through the storms. Back in 1969, my father was a college student, and he was studying over in Israel for a year at the Institute of Holy Land Studies. Now it's called Jerusalem University College. He was studying biblical archaeology and geography for the year, and in December of that year, halfway through the school year, my dad contracted viral infectious hepatitis. His skin and eyes turned yellow. His liver swelled. It was Christmas break. Everybody else had gone home. He was alone in the dorm, and he let his illness go on so long before he went to the emergency room that he became so sick, the doctors told him if he had waited another day or two, he might have died. His illness was so severe, he had to spend 2 weeks in a Palestinian hospital being cared for by Catholic nuns in a room with 8 other infectious patients. And he got even more sick. They had to send him home to the United States on an emergency flight. And when he got home to the United States, the doctors told him his illness was so severe that the only thing he could do was rest in bed for 6 months while his body recovered and healed. And you can imagine how disappointed and heartbroken my father was, losing out on his experience of studying in Israel, and now here he is as a young man. He's stuck in bed for 6 months. On top of all of that, he had purchased a ring in Israel that he was going to come home with and propose to his girlfriend at the time. When he got home, he found out she had started dating another guy and never wanted to see him again. He was physically broken, mentally hurt, heartbroken. He was frustrated, angry, upset. He was mad at God. My dad used to share how one day as he was laying in bed in his frustration and anger at the Lord, he looked over on his bedside table and he saw his Bible sitting there. And just out of frustration, he said, "God, if you're real, you better have a word for me." And he grabbed that Bible and he opened up his Bible in anger. And he looked down and the first verse he saw was Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." Friends, God doesn't always give us such dramatic reminders of his sovereignty over our lives, but we can be assured that no matter the storm we're in, he is God, he is on his throne, and he is ever present with those who love him. As Hebrews 13:5 reminds us, he has said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Friends, understand this. God never forsakes us. He never forgets us in the storms. And we see this reality in two powerful ways in our passage this morning. First thing that we see here in our passage today is while the disciples are out in the midst of this storm, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Verse 46 tells us that after Jesus sent his disciples out into the boat, he went up to a lonely, desolate place alone to pray. Now, Mark doesn't tell us specifically what Jesus prayed for, but friends, you better believe in light of the context of this passage that Jesus was praying for his disciples. And what a great comfort for us to know that the Lord prays for his people. 1 Timothy 2:5 reminds us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is our go-between. He is our intercessor. Romans 8:34 tells us that he is at the right hand of God interceding for his people. Hebrews 7:25 tells us Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1 tells us he is our advocate with the Father. Friends, think about what these verses tell us. Jesus is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. What great assurance to know that we can trust him to intercede on our behalf before the Father in heaven. There have been so many times in my life when I've been in the midst of the storm, trials, challenges, heartache. You guys have been there too. And you know sometimes in the midst of those storms, you don't even know what to pray. You don't even have the strength to pray. Sometimes you don't even want to pray. And in those times, friends, you got to know that the Lord is interceding for you. Jesus always lives to make intercession for his people. Jesus, the Son, stands before the throne of the Father, and he prays on behalf of his people. What a great comfort to know that. And so Jesus prayed for his disciples that night. But he wasn't just praying for them in the midst of the storm. We also see that Jesus was watching over them in the midst of the storm. Verses 47 through 48 tells us that when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, how did Jesus see his disciples out in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, in the midst of the storm? Well, he was up on the cliffs around the Sea of Galilee. I've been up on the very cliffs where Jesus likely prayed for his disciples that night. And you can see a great distance out across the lake. And so maybe Jesus just saw the silhouette of their sail as they were battling the wind and the waves. Or maybe this was a supernatural vision as Jesus, God in flesh, discerned and saw in his sovereign vision the disciples in their pain and struggle. But regardless of how he saw, what we see here very clearly is that Jesus was watching every single stroke of those oars as the disciples battled the wind and the waves. You know, sometimes in the midst of the storms of our lives, we can feel a lot like King David in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verse 1, King David says, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Any of you ever feel this way? Any of you ever ask God those very questions? Sometimes life can be just like this, especially when we're in the midst of the storm. But friends, it's in these times where we need to hang on to the promises of God. We need to hold fast to the promises of Scripture, promises like Matthew 10, 29 through 31. Jesus says to his disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." What is Jesus saying here, friends? Jesus is saying to his disciples, we value sparrows very little. But God sees and cares for all of them. And he's sovereign over all of their lives. And he cares for you even more than many sparrows. And guess what? On top of that, he has all the hairs on your head numbered. And for some of us, that's not as hard as for others. But God knows. Because he's always watching over his people. Because he loves us. Listen to this promise from Isaiah 49:15. God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." God is saying here, even the greatest human love, the love a mother has for her baby, even the greatest human love is imperfect. But God's love never fails. As I was studying this week, I came across, sometimes I'm scrolling through YouTube looking for songs that relate to the messages I'm sharing, and I came across that great 19th century hymn by Fanny Crosby, "Blessed Assurance." Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Verse 3 goes like this: perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. How can all be at rest, friends, even in the midst of the storm? All can be at rest through perfect submission. And what is that? It's when we put our lives in the hands of our gracious Heavenly Father, who's always watching, who's always praying for us, because He loves us. Friends, you can trust that you are never alone in the midst of the storm. The third lesson we see here on the lake in this passage is that Jesus locates us in the storm. What good news! Jesus locates us in the storm. If you have your Bibles, take a look at verse 48. So he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. The fourth watch of the night was between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. Remember, Jesus had sent them across the lake the evening before. This means the disciples had been fighting the wind and the waves at this point for probably 8 hours, straining to get across the lake. And you can just imagine their misery, soaking wet, feet cold, muscles aching, hungry, tired. I'm sure they had been praying for deliverance. 8 hours, Lord, help us. Jesus, where are you? Right? Like last time you were in the boat with us, now you just sent us across the lake. God, help us here. I'm sure they cried out like that. Here again, we find another important lesson Jesus would teach his disciples in this storm. The Apostle Peter, again, who was in the boat that night, he learned a lot of lessons in this storm. Later in his ministry, he would write this, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Friends, Peter learned this lesson that night in the storm. He says, cast all your anxieties on him, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. That phrase there, proper time, can also be translated due time. In due time, the Lord will lift you up. And as I often tell people, friends, due time isn't always you time. That's an important lesson we need to learn. Oftentimes, we want God to meet our needs and answer our prayers according to our time frame. But due time isn't always you time. But you better believe at the proper time, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Just recently, I was celebrating with a friend of mine who we've been praying for years. She had been estranged from some of her family and just a very difficult reality in her life. Broken relationships and no contact. And you can imagine, you know, a loved one wanting to have that connection with their family that they love so much. And we've been praying for years for restoration. We've been praying for years for reconciliation. And just recently, just in the last year, reconciliation has begun to happen. Restoration has begun to happen. And while we prayed for years, God was teaching my friend trust and patience. And in due time, at the proper time, he's lifted her up. He's answered her prayers. We also see here in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Friends, this is something only God does. Job 9:8 says that the Lord of heaven is the one who treads on the waves. And again, just like in the feeding of the 5,000, we see the divinity of Jesus on full display. Remember, this was the whole point of Mark's gospel. He was writing to provoke us to ask the question, who is this man? Who's this man that multiplies loaves and fishes? Who's this man that walks in the midst of the storm on top of the waves? Only God. Only God could do these things. And then we find this very curious phrase in verse 48. He meant to pass by them. What's Jesus doing here? What does that mean? Well, I think two things are going on here. Number one, Jesus is revealing his glory to his disciples. In the Old Testament, we have a number of records of theophanies. These are situations, manifestations of God, where God supernaturally reveals himself to his people in our natural world. But in every case we see these theophanies, God passes by. For example, we see in Exodus chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." But God says to Moses, "You can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And just as God passed by Moses to reveal his glory, Jesus was going to pass by his disciples to reveal his glory to them. But I think there's something else going on here when Mark tells us that he meant to pass by them. I think what else is taking place here is that Jesus was testing their faith. Jesus was trying to see if they would trust him when he comes to them. Will they receive his help or will they reject his help? You know, friends, so often in the storms of life, we desperately want God's help, but we want it on our terms. And when God's help appears, it doesn't always come in the way we want or expect. And as a result, sometimes we can miss out on the Lord's blessing because we're stuck in our obsessing over how we think God should be answering our prayers. I see this all the time in counseling situations with people. People will come into my office, "Pastor Jason, please, would you just help me through this?" And we'll talk about things and we'll suggest options for them to grow in their faith and to get support and to get help. But, I don't really want to do that. I see it all the time in marriage counseling, where one partner wants to talk about the other person's problem, and they do this, and they never do that, and they're always doing this. And we start talking, "Well, let's talk about you. What are you doing to contribute to the conflict in your relationship?" "I don't want to talk about me, I want to talk about them." And they miss out on the opportunity for God to meet them there in the midst of their storm. See, friends, Jesus always shows up in our storms, but he does so in the way he knows we most need, the way in which his glory will be most perfectly displayed in our lives. And so the question you need to ask is, when the Lord comes to you, will you let him pass by you, or will you cry out to him and invite him into your boat to help you in that storm? Well, in verses 49 and 50, we see that the disciples failed the Lord's test. They think he's a ghost, a phantasma in the Greek, a phantom. And they respond with terror. They cry out. They're terrified. And here's where Jesus reveals not only his glory, but his amazing grace. Jesus doesn't pass by them. Rather, he calls out to his disciples in love, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." That phrase there in the Greek, "it is I," is ego a me. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am." He's declaring himself to be the great I am, Yahweh, the God of Israel. "Take heart, do not be afraid, I am is here. And I have come to care for my people." And you need to understand this morning, friends, whatever storm you're facing, whatever trial you're in the midst of, whatever fear grips your heart today, Jesus cries out to each and every one of us, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." What good news, friends. Whatever we might face in our lives, we can look to Jesus and he offers us his presence and his peace. Now here's where we need to jump over to Matthew's account, because Mark omits a very fascinating part of this story. Remember, Mark was writing from the Apostle Peter's vantage point. Mark was Peter's scribe. Peter, in his humility, left out a very significant part of this story because he didn't want to detract from the lordship of Jesus. But in Matthew's gospel, we read about what happens next after Jesus comes on the water to the disciples, verses 28 through 32 of chapter 14. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began sinking and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Isn't this awesome? What a great story. It's easy for us to give Peter a hard time here. "Oh, Peter, you know, you just didn't have enough faith. You sunk into the waves, Peter." But friends, remember, Peter is also the only other person in history besides Jesus who walked on water. Because for a time, he stepped out in faith and he kept his eyes on Jesus and he walked on the sea. And I think about this experience Peter had and I wonder where God might be calling you to step out in faith today. See, you'll never experience the wonder of God's power working through you unless you're first willing to take that step of faith. Last week, I went to our local Chisago Lakes varsity girls basketball game. Terrific game. The girls were down by 20 points at halftime. They were getting their butts kicked. Everybody thought the game was done and over. But the girls came out and fought back ferociously in the second half. They clawed their way back. They got within 3 points. 13 seconds left on the clock. 3 points. And the Wildcats broke the defense press, and they got down to the other end of the court, and the guard dribbled up to the three-point line, and she passed it to the wing, and the wing looked around, and she passed it back to the guard, and the guard passed it to the other wing, and the clock is ticking down. Everybody in the stands are yelling, "Shoot, shoot!" And she passes back to the other wing and back to the guard again, and the clock ticks down to zero. And I said to my friend Aaron Smith, who was sitting next to me, I shared that great quote by Wayne Gretzky, "You miss 100% of the shots you don't take." And it's the same thing, friends, with stepping out in faith and trusting God. You've got to get out of the boat. You might find comfort in the boat, but you won't find your calling there. And you might find safety in the boat, but you'll never be surprised there. You'll never have the joy of seeing how God might work through you until you step out in faith and trust him and say, "Lord, use me," and God will work powerfully through you. Friends, I want to encourage you today, if Jesus is calling you in some area of your life to get involved, to serve, to step out in faith, get out of the boat. You'll never regret it. And now I want to make sure you notice how the story of the disciples' lessons on the lake ends. Mark 6:51 tells us this, "And Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." But not just that. Matthew tells us this, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Friends, you see what's happened here this morning? The disciples went from faithless with hardened hearts to worshipers with faith-filled hearts. All because the Lord sent them into the storm. Yes, friends, God truly works wonders through the storms he brings into our lives. The Apostle Paul, who was no stranger to storms himself, writing in one of the most hopeful books in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, writing from a jail cell in Rome, waiting his execution, Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." What does that mean? Don't be contentious in your storms. Don't be quarrelsome in your storms. Don't be angry in your storms. Be a person who's known for their reasonableness, for their gentleness. The Lord is at hand, friends. He's there with you. He's right there in the midst of your storm. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.